Acts chapter 9, 1 through 31, and Acts chapter 26, 1 through 18. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you that you must what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground and threw his eyes open. He could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much harm he did your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For he will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope and of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from the heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for revealing yourself to us. And like Paul, it is a miracle for each and every one of us to know you. Lord God, I pray that we would never cease to praise your name for these miracles. Lord, I pray that we would listen to Mr. Fasolino as he teaches today. I pray that we would understand what is being taught, and I pray that you would grant him the words to teach us. Amen.
All right, I think I'm plugged in. It's good to see some of our college students back in town. Sam, welcome. Reagan and Kyle, even though Kyle's in disguise, he was trying to make it so we didn't recognize him there. And then Moises and Moises' friend, I forget your name, sorry about that. And Eric, good to have you guys back. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we go to his word. Father, I want to thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for his word. The word that you've given us, and even as we will see in this text today, that we could be sure that what we have is from you. Not mere men's devising, but it's from you. And so, Father, help us to understand your word, and then not only to understand it, but to think hard about how to apply what we learned, and then to put it into practice into our lives. And we thank you, Father, and we praise your holy name. Amen. All right, so today we're going to be looking at Galatians. As you know, I started this book probably a year or so ago. And when I have opportunities to speak, when Craig is out of town, I'll just pick right back up in Galatians. I want to thank Hyde and Michael. You guys did a great job in the last couple of weeks, and so we thank you for that. In the song, How Firm a Foundation, the first verse says, How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. The text today isn't one of those texts where you're going to go home and say, oh, gee whiz, this is really something outstanding that I can picture in my mind about God, such as Revelation chapter 4. Instead, I think what we'll see today is more a unity in what God has given us, how he's communicated to us his word, and how it all fits together. So I hope I can accomplish that. So if you would open up your Bible to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and he says, Paul, an apostle, not from man, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, to all the brethren who are with me. And all the brethren who are with me. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In the very first verse of the book of Galatians, Paul begins by defending his authority as an apostle. He says that he's an apostle not from man, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. This letter, like many of the other epistles that we have in the New Testament, was written to correct false doctrine. One of the techniques that the false teachers would use is not new to us. We see it today. It's the idea of taking a man's message, and instead of attacking the message, attack the man. We see it in politics all the time, don't we? How often do you see a political ad on TV that the one that is trying to win the seat is actually talking about an issue? It's usually pretty rare. Usually what they're doing is trying to attack the other person to discredit them and to say, you know, those guys are really no good. You know, after all, maybe they got caught in some scandal. Maybe they really were doing something wrong. And so rather than dealing with an issue, attack the person, attack their credibility. And that's exactly what we see the apostles, that's what we see the false apostles, the false teachers doing to Paul in Galatia. The false teachers probably fall into one of two categories. Some say it's just one category. I like to think of it in the broadest possible sense. One group may have been genuine believers who didn't quite understand yet the fullness of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And they were in a transitional period of time. They didn't really understand what happened to the Mosaic Law. So they were thinking, yeah, okay, it's okay to believe in Jesus Christ, that he was God, that he raised from the dead, all those things. But you also need to keep circumcision. You need to keep the law in order to be saved. So that was, you can put those in one category. But then there's another category. They were probably just Jews who wanted to destroy this teaching that was going out and was spreading across the world of Christianity. Their intent was bad from the start. All they wanted to do was to confuse this new movement and cause error to be brought in early on. So both groups were damaging to the truth, and Paul didn't care what the situation was, and he didn't spend much time trying to identify it. Instead, he went head on into the issue of what they were teaching. The new believers in the day, if you could imagine all your life being brought up in a religious system and then all of a sudden being confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ, accepting Christ, but yet you still have all his baggage behind you. And so I could imagine that they had lots of questions. Questions like, what relationship does the law of Moses have to me as a believer today? How about Abraham and the promise given? Does that relate to this new thing that is called the church? And is the church totally separate from the Old Testament? What about circumcision and dietary laws? Is the church fulfilling some of the Old Testament prophecies? So all these questions these Jews who were turning to Christ must have had. I could imagine it just coming from a Catholic background, trusting Christ, there were a lot of questions that I had. What about some of the different things that the Catholic Church taught? Was there any truth there? Do I need to hold on to them? Do I need to get rid of them? In the same way, these new Jewish believers, I'm sure, were mulling these kinds of things over in their mind. But Paul wrote this letter to the church in Galatia, or the churches of Galatia as a region. And Cabe told me that I should do this over here, so I'm going to do this here. This is the Mediterranean Sea. And this here is Israel down here. If you go north of Israel, there's Syria, and then there's Sicilia and Tarsus, and then up over here would be the churches that Paul formed in the Asia, in the area called Galatia or Asia Minor. So the churches in Galatia were primarily established among Gentile believers, or Gentiles who became believers, let's put it that way, huh? And so these Gentiles, they wouldn't have had all the baggage that the Jews had, but they would have had a whole bunch of other questions, wouldn't they? To the Gentile, they thought only the Jews could have eternal life because that's what the Jews told them. In order to become right with God, the Jews told the Gentiles you had to become a Jew. You had to be circumcised. You had to keep the dietary laws. You had to do what we did as Jews. That's what they would say. And so I could imagine there must have been a lot of confusion in the early days of the church as Paul was going around teaching the gospel. Gentiles were coming to Christ. Jews were coming to Christ. But a lot of confusion, a lot of thoughts going back and forth, and a lot of opportunity for false teachers to creep in and make a real mess out of the whole situation. So what we have is Paul trying to get these things right, and obviously now, we looking back on the situation, we have the advantage of having the New Testament written for us, and we have all that teaching in place to tell us where all these things fit together. But Paul was a major part in this process. And as you read through the book of Galatians, the issues that Paul was dealing with become very apparent. The false teachers were trying to get the Galatians to believe that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" So the argument from the false teachers may have been something like, it's okay to believe in Christ, but now you've got to keep the law. You need to be perfect by some of these deeds of the law. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Another scripture attesting to the fact that the false teachers were trying to get these new believers to become law keepers. And then just one more as an example in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." So Paul tells these Gentile believers, look, if you go and become circumcised and think that that's part of your salvation, then Christ has become useless to you, because Christ plus anything is nothing. Faith alone and Christ alone. That's the message that Paul was preaching, and he wants to convey that to this church. Look now at verses 6 and 7 in chapter 1. Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, But there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So Paul is amazed that the Galatians were falling away so quickly from the truth and to another gospel. And he says that this really isn't another gospel, because anything plus Christ doesn't equal salvation, and so it's not good news, it's really bad news. In verse 8, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And again, we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." These are strong words. They're strong words from an apostle who established a church in Galatia, was off on other journeys, and now hears that this false teaching is creeping into the church. So he writes back to them and says, "Listen, these ones that are troubling you, they're preaching an entirely different gospel. It's not an addition that's okay." And we might argue that, hey, the difference isn't as stark as, say, the teaching of Islam and the teaching of Christianity, or the teaching of Hinduism and Christianity. We would say, you know, there's not that much of a difference, Paul. You know, can't you just cut them a little slack? And he says, no, they are to be damned. If anyone preaches any gospel other than the gospel that I delivered to you, and that is faith alone and Christ alone, then that person shall be damned, accursed, anathema. It's a word that we like so much in English, we just kind of brought it over there, and we don't use it much anymore today. But if you read any of the writings of the Catholic Church, in particular, when they came with their Council of Trent, you'll see lots of anathemas. Times when the Catholic Church says that if you believe in faith alone and Christ alone, then you are to be damned. Paul says in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let that one be damned. So Paul's saying, if I come back and I teach you a different gospel, then consider me damned. If an angel were to come and teach you a different gospel, then that angel should be damned. Very strong language. And then in verse 9, in verse 8, he kind of put himself in the situation, maybe to soften the blow a little bit, but in verse 9, he stands back and lets them have it with both barrels, both the Galatians and the false teachers. He says, as I have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Very strong language. It doesn't matter what the teaching is, who's bringing the teaching. If it's a teaching other than faith alone in Christ alone, then that person should be damned. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. So just flip back a couple pages from where you're at in Galatians. We don't have time to read through all of 2 Corinthians 11, but it's all a very sarcastic defense of his apostleship and a very strong denunciation of the false teachers that were troubling the church in Corinth. But in the middle of that defense, in verse 13, he says of these false teachers, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their works." Very strong words again from Paul. He's not mincing words. When it comes to denouncing false teachers, he hits them straight on. The false teachers in Corinth, the false teachers in Galatia, were troubling the church, and Paul wanted to make sure that he wanted to make sure that he was able to nip this false teaching right at its foundations and cause the church to be prosperous because of the truth. So in the next section in Galatians, starting at verse 10, Paul goes on to defend his apostleship. He actually started it back in verse 1, and that's why you know Paul is so moved by this. He began right in the very beginning of verse 1. He says, an apostle. He calls himself an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So his defense started back in verse 1, and you could argue that much of the first three chapters is that defense. But in starting in verse 10, he wants to clarify that the message that he got, that he received, was not from man. But actually, before he does that, in verse 10, he confronts another one of the false teachers' claims, probably that Paul was a man-pleaser. Listen to verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So before he leaves this topic that all the false teachers should be damned, he says, listen, one of the accusations that was against me was that I was a man-pleaser. Why would Paul be a man-pleaser? Well, the false teachers may have moved in behind Paul and said, look, you Gentiles, Paul really didn't want to get you upset. He really didn't want to get you thinking of all the things that you had to do to really be saved. So he just told you, believe in Jesus Christ and him alone. But we're here to tell you that you really need to be circumcised. Well, that would have been quite a shock to a Gentile. I've got to become a Jew in order to be saved, is basically what these false teachers were saying. You need to cut off your skin to show that you have eternal life. That was a big departure. And so Paul, in bringing his accusation against these false teachers, saying that they're all damned to hell, he uses this as an argument to say, if they were saying that I was a man-pleaser by saying that you didn't need to be circumcised, listen to what I'm saying. These guys ought to go to hell. They should all be damned for their false teaching. So then he turns around and says, am I really a man-pleaser? Come on, guys at Galatia. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm telling you that all these guys are damned. Am I really a man-pleaser? So let's take that off the argument list, because I'm not a man-pleaser. So then he goes into his defense of his apostleship. And in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the gospel that came to Paul was not some gospel that was taught him. It came directly from God. In these verses, starting at verse 11 down through chapter 2, there's really four different arguments that Paul presents regarding his apostleship and his message. He says that his teaching, or the message that Paul brought to the Galatians, he says, it was independent of man. It was independent of the teaching of man. So no man came to Paul, sat him down, and said, okay, I'm going to instruct you now in the way of the gospel. He says that the message that he preached was also independent of the major church of the day, and that would be the church in Jerusalem. He didn't go to Jerusalem, and he will show that in this letter. He also wants to say that his message is independent of the major apostles. After he turned to Christ in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, he didn't go to the apostles and say, hey, I want to clarify with you what I saw on the road. He didn't do that, and he's going to show that in this letter. And then also, one of the major apostles, Peter, kind of the spokesman for the church, he wants to show that his message was independent from Peter also. And so all four of those different areas where men would have normally got their teaching in the day, Paul says, I'm separate from all of that. So in verse 11, Paul says that the gospel that he preached was not received according to man. And what does he mean by that? Well, Paul obviously heard the gospel from the ones that he was persecuted by. If you remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gave a very eloquent presentation of the gospel. So he heard the gospel from them. But remember, it wasn't until Acts 9 that the light shone from heaven, knocked Paul to the ground. Paul realized that that was God. And the voice says to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And what does Paul say? "Who are you, Lord?" Was he persecuting God? He thought he was working for God. He thought that he was killing these ones that were turning to Christ, and thereby he thought he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And instead, this vision says, in this vision, he hears, "Why are you persecuting me?" His response, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't know. And then what is the response? "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Paul thought he was killing men, and instead he was persecuting Jesus Christ. That was a radical change in Paul's thinking. And that radical change took him by surprise. It wasn't taught to him by man. So the gospel was not according to man. It came through revelation of Jesus Christ. If you compare this verse with verse 1, you see the similar kind of thing. His teaching came not from man, nor was it through man. Verse 1, his apostleship was not from man, not through man, but through Jesus Christ. If you remember from the time when Jesus was on the earth, the Jews learned from the rabbis. They were taught by the rabbis. They went to different schools. And the Jews marveled that Jesus taught with authority, they said. Why was that? Because the Jews would always say, "Okay, Rabbi so-and-so says blah, 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 blah. And Rabbi so-and-so says this." Jesus, when he taught, he went back to the scripture. He went right back to the word of God itself. And so the scribes and Pharisees argued that how could he teach these things? He didn't go through any school. Well, this is exactly what Paul says. Paul says, "I didn't go through any school to get this kind of information about Jesus Christ." Paul was taught in the Jewish law by Gamaliel. And he was certainly, Gamaliel certainly did not teach him about Jesus being the Messiah. His conversion was not a result of long, deliberate study. Some of us were confronted with the claims of Christ, and it took us a while to think about it, to mull through in our mind. Instead, Paul was knocked right down to the ground, and that's how he trusted Christ. So his conversion was radical. We probably get the concept of a lightning bolt conversion from this text of Paul's conversion. He went from killing the ones who believed in Jesus to preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. In one sense, we can say that all conversions, every single conversion of a person to Jesus Christ is directly from God, can't we? And we know what we mean when we say that. So we could say that a man studied for years and years and years, went through all kinds of philosophies and psychologies, and then turned to Christ, and you can say, okay, that man came to Christ because of God. God opened up his eyes. But there's other people like Paul that are going in one direction, and in an instant of time, God knocks them down, and just as instantaneously, they turn around and start preaching the gospel. That's the case with Paul. And maybe from a human standpoint, and maybe incorrectly, we say, that was all of God, right? And we say, that person, I would have thought, never would have come to Christ. But he did. And that's what Paul is saying here. The gospel that he received wasn't from man. It wasn't a deliberate study. Instead, it was all through God. If we think of Orville Murphy and talking with Haji, we might say this man came to Christ because of what God did. Absolutely. God had to do that work in his life. But on the other hand, Orville worked with him for years and went through the gospel with him many times and showed him and declared him things from the scripture. Paul, on the other hand, boom, lightning bolt, and he trusts Christ, and then he's preaching the gospel. So in verse 13, starting in verse 13 then, Paul goes on to give his testimony as a background to say, hey, this is the way I was, and now I am going to tell you how this testimony could have in no way yielded the idea that my message came from man, nor through man, but it came through Jesus Christ and Him alone. So in verse 13, Paul says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." So in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, where Caleb read, Paul had letters from the high priest to bind and bring any of the believers to Jerusalem. And then Paul says that he persecuted the church beyond measure, that is, violently. He did his job, I think, with a joy in his heart and with a zeal. And he was doing it for what he thought was for God. And yet, what he was doing was against what God wanted, of course, and that's why God had to knock him down. But if you think about the stoning of Stephen, in fact, let's go back to Acts chapter 7 for just a brief time. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54. This is how violently, as an example of how violently Paul persecuted the church. Stephen had presented his long testimony while he was ready to be stoned. Verse 54 says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." That's Paul's testimony. That's what he has behind him. "I made havoc of the churches, entering every house and charging and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." That's what Paul's background was like. He wanted the believers in Galatia and the false teachers to know that there's no way that his message came from man. This is the kind of guy that I was, and now you see me preaching the gospel. There's no way that could be attributed to man. So back in verse 14, Paul continues his testimony. Verse 14, he says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So what's Paul's own testimony of how he advanced in Judaism? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So he gives, as one of his credentials, in a sense, as part of his testimony, He says one of the things he did was he was a Pharisee, and concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. In Acts chapter 22, as Paul is making his defense when he was arrested in Jerusalem, he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, with whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." One thing we tend to do when we read the Bible is we take it out of the context and we don't put it back in and see it in its fullness. The high priest, Gamaliel, all these ones that knew Paul knew that he was the one going around persecuting the church. And yet now they see him turning to Christ. What an impact this must have had. But one of the things that Paul points out in the book of Galatians, and I think he did it deliberately, was to say that his teaching did not come from those ones who had turned to Christ. His teaching came directly from God. And I think that was an important point that he needed to be able to refute the false doctrine of these false teachers. In Acts chapter 26, where Caleb read for us, where we won't read it through again, but just a list of some of the things that he points out in Acts chapter 26, that from his youth he followed Judaism. He was from the strictest sect of Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He was rising to the top of his class. He may have been a traveling evangelist for the Jewish religion. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You travel the world over to make one proselyte, and you're twice as much a son of hell as they." So Paul may have been one of those traveling evangelists, because he says he rose to the top of his class. He did all things contrary to Jesus. He put many of the saints in prison. He beat them. He compelled the believers to blaspheme. He persecuted them, even the foreign cities, and persecuted them there, and he put many to death. So to further prove his point back in Galatians chapter 14, he says that he was more exceedingly zealous than even his contemporaries, probably even more than his teacher Gamaliel. And after all, he was the one going around and killing the Christians. In Acts chapter 25, we get a little glimpse of his teacher Gamaliel, and I think it's probably important to see that. So let's go back to Acts chapter 5. Paul's argument that he was more exceedingly zealous than his fathers. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles had gone out and were teaching, and the council gets together to know what to do with these guys that are teaching Christ. And they have a council gathered together in verse 33. Before we get to verse 33, they had told Peter and the other apostles, "Look, I don't want you talking anymore in this name Jesus." And the apostles turned to the council and said, "Look, we cannot obey you in this. We have to preach the gospel. It's a mandate from God. So we're going to continue to preach the gospel." Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious. This is the council, and they plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. That's important to note. And commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Then he said to them, that's the rest of the council, Gamaliel's talking, he says, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourself what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be someone. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men, and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles, they beat them and commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Isn't that incredible? So here's this Gamaliel. He understood that if this movement wasn't from God, it would come out to be nothing. But if it was from God, then you're not going to be able to stop it. But here's Paul, one of his disciples, and two chapters later, he's killing Stephen. And he's going around dragging all men and women, anyone who is believers, binding. Paul could, in a sense, say, hey, look, I wasn't only as zealous as my teacher. I was more zealous. My teacher said, let him alone. Not me. I was going after him. I was killing them. So Paul uses this as part of his credentials again to tell the Galatians, false teachers, the message I heard wasn't from men. No man could have convinced me otherwise. It had to be a direct revelation from God. So Paul showed that his gospel was independent of the teaching of man. And now he has to show that not only was it independent of the teaching of man, but it was independent of the major church of the day, and that was the church in Jerusalem. So go back to Galatians, and we'll look at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So in verse 15, Paul recognized that God's sovereignty in his election before he was born. Probably he was thinking when he wrote this of Jeremiah, when God told Jeremiah that he was set apart from his birth. And in verse 16, Paul says that he recognized that he was called to go to the Gentiles. Yes, he was going to preach the gospel to Jews also, but primarily his mission was going to be to the Gentiles. In verse 16 and 17, Paul said to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. So he states that when he first saw the vision, he didn't go and talk with a bunch of the church leaders. Instead, he went to Arabia. Arabia is an area that was probably out to the west of Jerusalem, and we kind of think of the Sinai Peninsula as part of that, but it extended way up towards Damascus. So he may not have been very far from Damascus, but the point Paul was making is that he didn't go to the major hub of this new sect, this new religion, Christianity. Instead, he went out to the wilderness. So no one would be able to accuse him of going and hearing a message in the wilderness, except it come from God. In verse 18 and 19, he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. And I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So for basically 2 weeks, he went and talked with Peter, and he probably saw James there as well. And so his argument there is, hey, after 3 years, I came back after my conversion. I stayed in Damascus for a while. I went to Arabia. I came back. After 3 years, I went to Jerusalem, and I saw Peter and James. And by the way, I stayed there for 2 weeks. What is Paul saying? He's saying 2 weeks wasn't enough time to be able to get all this message that I'm getting. I got it directly from men. But could you imagine, let your mind wander for a minute, what that meeting was like between Paul and Peter? You know, Paul saying things like, well, what was Christ like when he was on the earth? What kinds of things did he do? What about this? What about that? And Peter, you know, hey, you were the one going around killing us, and now you've trusted in Christ. What an exciting meeting that must have been. But Paul's point is that his message was independent of Peter, independent of James. He did meet with him for this short time. But in verse 20, he says, I'm not lying. All this is true. And then in verse 22 and 23, he states that the churches that were in Judea really didn't even know Paul by face, except that he had gone around killing the ones that were in the area. The churches didn't really even know who he was. And that's 3 years after he came to know Jesus Christ and began preaching him. So his point is, his message was independent from the other apostles, but not different than the other apostles. If you think about it for a minute, if this guy is out preaching in Gentile territory, and you as the mother church, if you will, hear that this guy is out preaching the gospel, if he wasn't preaching correct, first of all, you probably would have sent a delegation to go straighten him out, don't you think? And he says, but instead, I went to Jerusalem, and I talked with Peter and James. They didn't change my message any. And they didn't, because the message I got was directly from God and it was correct. So as Paul makes the point then, his gospel is independent of the teaching of man, the church at Jerusalem, and now he moves on to show that it was also independent of the major apostles. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he starts out and he says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Saul with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because the false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when Peter, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was eager to do. And we are running out of time, so I'm going to go through this section pretty quickly. I think you've got the main thrust already. Paul's message was independent of the major apostles, the pillars. The false teachers may have called them the pillars of the church, and we can appreciate that kind of an imagery. But after 14 years, probably 14 years from his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem, and this time he took Barnabas and Titus with him. Why did he take Titus? Well, Titus was a Gentile, uncircumcised believer. He probably wanted to take him as a test case and say, hey, here's this guy that trusted in Christ. What are you going to do with this guy? Are you really going to tell him he needs to be circumcised? He's trusted in Jesus Christ and him alone. Does he really need to keep the Jewish laws? That's probably why Paul brought him. And the answer, of course, to all that was no. Paul presents, in a sense, Titus as a test case to the church in Galatia to say, look, the pillars, the ones who the false teachers were saying that I didn't confer with, they didn't add anything to the gospel that I preached. And this Gentile believer, Titus, they didn't compel him to be circumcised. Notice the phrase, the truth of the gospel. What is the truth of the gospel? As we've said, faith alone in Christ alone, not faith and law-keeping together. The church in verses 7 through 9, they realize that Paul and Barnabas were commissioned to go to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that they didn't preach to Jews also, because as you remember, when they went into various cities, they went into the synagogues first, but their primary thrust was going to be to the Gentiles. And Peter, his message was going to be directed towards the Jews. Why? Because God had commissioned Paul to go to the Gentiles, just as today he commissioned some to go to Spanish-speaking people and others to stay here and speak with English-speaking people and others to stay here and speak with Spanish-speaking people. So he commissions different people to go in different directions for the purpose of God's redemption plan being taken to the whole world. In verse 10, and I know we've skipped over this pretty quickly, but in verse 10, Paul says, oh yeah, by the way, they did add one thing. I'll give you that. He says, they added that I should remember the poor. But actually, if you remember that Paul wrote in his letters to Corinth, and in the book of Acts, it's recorded that that was the very thing that Paul was wanting to do anyway. He wanted to remember the poor. Why did he want to do that? Who were these poor people? They were the believers in Jerusalem. Persecution was bad. Paul was probably the cause for much of it. But also, when a person would turn to Christ, they would probably lose their jobs. There was famine in the area at the time. And so it was very difficult for a believer in Christ to make a living. And so Paul says, I wanted to remember the poor. For what purpose? Well, first of all, because in the Old Testament, he knew what God said about the poor. He knew that God said that they should be taken care of. But also, if he could show solidarity between the Gentile church by sending money, financial aid, to the church in Jerusalem to help with the poor saints in Jerusalem, then he could bring together in one body the concept of the church, both Jew and Gentile. Paul understood this from that revelation that he received on the road to Damascus and probably during his time in Arabia. And Paul is the one New Testament writer that particularly drives this point home, the unity of the body. And so you might be sitting there and say, what does all this information with Paul have to do with us today? Does it really have any impact on me? What can I take away today? Well, I would say that it has a lot of impact on us. The Word of God, Paul was trying to say that the Word that I received from God was directly from God. It wasn't from man. And now we have the advantage of looking back after all these years and saying, this book that I have in my hands, this Bible, is God's Word. In 2 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible that we have in our hand, we can be sure, is from God. And part of that assurance comes from this discussion that Paul had with the church in Galatia and the false teachers. If God could use Paul, who was in direct opposition to him, he was going around killing believers, if God could use Paul the way that he did, then maybe God could use me. that ought to give us an encouragement to say, hey, if God could use a persecutor of the church, maybe I'm not quite as adamant against God's purpose as this guy was. Maybe God could use me. It's something we need to think about as we read this text. Another item, we need to be like Paul and confront disagreements head on. Our nature is to avoid conflict. Some of us truly hate conflict. They want to do everything that they can to avoid conflict, even compromise God's word. With our families, with our friends, many different areas we could think of. With believers here in the body, I think the word to us is that we need to learn from Paul and learn that conflict taken head on can result in unity. If not, the conflict stays and unity is disrupted. And then doctrinal unity in the church is very important. It's worth taking a stand against false doctrine. Paul didn't shy away from it, and we shouldn't. In the next section of Galatians, we'll see that Paul confronted Peter directly and head on when Peter's practice was wrong, when his practice was leading people to, in a sense, think that he had wrong doctrine. So we need to be ready to confront wrong doctrine and wrong practice, just like Paul did. And then we need to remember the poor, just as the apostles reminded Paul. In 1 John 3:17, the scripture says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And then James chapter 2, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit?" Now, of course, we need to try to help the ones that are truly needy, not the lazy. And you all remember 2 Thessalonians, "For when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." So we need to remember the poor, not the lazy. The lazy, we need to give them a kick in the pants and tell them how to get a job. The poor, the ones that are truly needy and destitute, we need to help them. So I hope that this time in the Word today helps you to remember these things and look to God and thank Him for all that He did to try to communicate His Word to us in a clear way and preserve it for us these 2,000 years since it was written. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your Word, that it is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. Thank you, Father, that even in this section of Scripture, we can look and we can see that you clearly communicated your word to our brother Paul, and he transmitted it to us. Father, we thank you that we have this book of Galatians that we could look to see how this matter of false doctrine was refuted, and that the truth of your word stands evident, that Jesus Christ and faith in him and him alone brings eternal life. And we thank you and we praise you in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.